The reason Jesus died was to bring sinners to the confidence that He is the Son of God, to bring sinners to repent of their sins, and to bring sinners to embrace His death and His resurrection. Therein is salvation.
The suffering Jesus endured at Calvary, beating, flogging, having a crown of thorns pressed into His brow, and of course the crucifixion. It was perhaps the worst physical torment any human has ever endured, yet Christ's agony extended far beyond the physical. John MacArthur will explain Christ's spiritual anguish today on Grace to You as he continues his study titled The Crucifixion Chronicle. Before we get to that, John, I know you're someone who focuses on the future and doesn't often dwell on the past, so with that in mind, tell our listeners what's new here at Grace to You and what they can expect from this ministry in the coming months, even years.
Yeah, I guess that's kind of biblical, Carl. Forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. No sense in going over the past. But the past is dangerous. I mean, there are good things in the past, good, rich memories. But you can recycle the past. Even the Bible talks about it. You can recycle the past and therefore recycle temptation. You can have memories that drag you back through patterns of sin. For a lot of reasons, you need to live in the present to the glory of God and look to the future and what God has for you there. So let's look at the future a little bit with regard to Grace to You and what we're working on right now. I'm sure many of you are aware a redesigned version of our website, gty.org, launched just a couple of months ago. This new website is smartphone friendly, easier to navigate on all mobile devices, and we want to make it as easy as possible. You can still download over 3,000 sermons in MP3 or transcript form. You can listen to previous radio broadcasts. You can read the Grace to You blog, and you can see all of the available resources that you can get as well. And we have also translated hundreds of sermons into new languages to reach new groups of people with God's truth. And those translated sermons are available at the new website in audio and transcript format. Well, what does that mean? There are approximately 80 sermons in French. There are over 100 in Arabic and nearly 150 in Portuguese. And there will be more and more languages coming. We're now translating hundreds of sermons into Mandarin Chinese and should have them up on the website gty.org very soon. Just amazing days, exciting days at Grace to You as we translate God's Word into some of the most spoken languages in the world and take the life-changing truth of the Word of God across the globe. You help us do that.
And friend, if you'd like to take advantage of all that's available on our newly redesigned website or make a donation to support this worldwide ministry, go online today to gty.org. Right now, stay tuned as John MacArthur helps you prepare to worship this Easter as he continues the series, The Crucifixion Chronicle.
Luke chapter 23. We come now to the very brief account of the actual death of Jesus Christ. It is found in verses 44 through 46. Let me read it to you. "And it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Up to now, in the account of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you might think that he is a mere victim of human injustice and cruelty. In the mockery of the sequence of trials, both Jewish and Roman, to which he was subjected, there is repeated declaration of his innocence, and yet he is condemned to die. It would have to rank as one of the most blatantly unjust acts ever perpetrated on any man by any tribunal in history. Beyond that, it would be the most unjust human act because Christ was absolutely sinless. It is the worst that men could do. It is the worst that men ever did. The injustice is glaring, and it was followed by cruelty that is equally wicked, turning Jesus into the butt of their jokes, mocking the idea that he is any kind of king, and then they hurl abuse out of their mouths at him. The leaders do, the people do, the thieves beside him do, and the soldiers as well, blaspheming him with sarcasm as if he is any kind of king. We have called that the comedy at Calvary, but something dramatic happens at the height of the comedy. It turns into a drama. And where the Jewish leaders who were orchestrating all of this really occupied center stage, somebody else takes center stage. In a moment, the comedy is silent and the drama begins. And those who were carrying out the main roles in the comedy disappear, and one great person takes center stage. It is none other than God Himself. God shows up that day at Calvary and turns comedy into drama. We all understand that Christ died for our sins. Every true Christian knows that and believes that. But we tend to look at the cross of Christ either in the physical aspects of it, and we get caught up in the physical suffering, or we tend to view it as this great loving sacrifice on the part of Christ, which it was. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He said that. And while it is true that there were physical tortures that need to be understood, and there is love that needs to be understood and needs to be emphasized, there is an element at Calvary that is major in the revelation of the New Testament that often gets overlooked, and that is the presence of God. Calvary is more about the wrath of God than it is about anything else. Yes, it is human cruelty and injustice at its worst. Yes, it is an expression of sacrificial love at its best. But most importantly, what goes on at Calvary has meaning for you and meaning for me because of what God does there. It is when God shows up at Calvary that it becomes the saving event that it is. Jesus is a victim of human injustice. Jesus did suffer horrendous, agonizing pain. Jesus did willingly, lovingly sacrifice His life. Those things are true. But we need to think more deeply. We need to get out of the shallow end, if you will, of the pool and into the depths. And you do that when you begin to see God at Calvary. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock on Friday morning of Passover week. For the first 3 hours, the people and the rulers and the soldiers and even the criminals dominated the scene. Blasphemy, ridicule, sneering, scorn, abuse, mockery. There's only one man who's the exception to the rule through those first 3 hours, and that's one of the thieves who is given life and light from God and sees the truth and is wonderfully saved while he's hanging next to Jesus. The rest are content to run the joke as far as they can. But the comedy ends at noon. They've had their 3 hours, and it's over. And when it was really over. God took center stage. It had been the people's theater. It was now God's theater. They had been the actors on the stage, and now God would be the actor. These three verses are simple enough. They don't really require an outline. It would almost be to intrude in their simplicity. So let's just look at these three verses and see what they tell us. Verse 44. It was now, or already, the sixth hour. That would be noon. That would be noon. The Jewish day essentially began at 6 a.m. Now remember, they didn't have clocks, so they didn't tell time in hours and minutes and seconds. The Jewish day began about 6 a.m. An hour varied in length at different seasons of the year, but the sixth hour was always midday, the sun at its apex. That's a very important fact. Spring in the land of Israel, high noon, brilliant, dry, arid, sunny, almost so sunny that you find yourself squinting even when you look away from the sun. But at noon, it says this, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun being obscured. Literally failing, going out. This is midday, high noon, the sun at its apex in the middle of the sky, blazing brightness, instantaneously pitch blackness. The sun goes out, there's no moon, there are no stars. Pitch black. You can't even imagine the shock. Can't imagine it. They knew what they'd been doing. Mocking, blaspheming. And all of a sudden, in an eerie, frightening, panicking, disturbing moment, shattering their security, sobering their frivolous minds, without warning, their world goes pitch black. No electricity, only those ubiquitous little oil lamps with a floating wick. And nobody had those in the middle of the day. It falls over the whole land. We don't know how far. Calvary, Jerusalem, Judea. We don't know how far. But it engulfed that nation. What caused this blackness? Some have suggested that this is a natural eclipse. That is not possible, since Passover is set by the full moon, and you can't have an eclipse with a full moon. Others have suggested that this is the presence of Satan, who is bringing the power of darkness on the head of Jesus. Well, we do know that earlier in Luke, Jesus had said, this is the hour for the darkness. And we understand that Satan's kingdom is characterized by moral and spiritual darkness, but Satan is not in charge of the natural world. Yes, moral darkness. Yes, spiritual darkness. But this is neither. This is darkness of a natural kind, but with no natural explanation. You only have one other alternative, and that is God. How would the Jews view this? Would they say, whoa, an eclipse? No. Full moon, Passover. Would they say, Satan has arrived? Would they? No. No. What would they say? What would be their first thought when instantaneous, total darkness hit them and they couldn't see their hand in front of their faces? And the darkness lasted for 3 solid hours. They couldn't move. They couldn't walk down the hill. They couldn't go anywhere. There was no light anyplace. What would they think? What would be the thought that entered their mind? Well, somebody might say, well, they wouldn't think about God because God is light. Sometimes it's true. God did appear originally in leading Israel out of Egypt as light by day, light by night, cloud of light in the day, fiery light at night. And God did come down in Shekinah light to dwell in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and again in the temple. And it is true that Psalm 27:1 and other psalms say, the Lord is my light and my salvation, and God associates Himself with light. But they also knew, more often, God associates Himself with darkness. They knew that very well. That would go all the way back to the 15th chapter of Genesis, where God comes to make a covenant with Abram. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you to bless you and through you to bless the world, the Abrahamic covenant. And I want to seal that covenant in blood. So I want you to kill some animals, cut them in half, put them opposite each other, put a dead bird over here and a dead bird over here. You get all those bloody pieces lined up, which is what they did in ancient times. They did that as a symbol of making a blood covenant, and then the two people who made the covenant walked through the bloody pieces, and that sealed the covenant. Only in God's case, this is a unilateral, unconditional covenant that God makes with Himself, and there are no conditions that Abram has to fulfill, so He puts Abram to sleep. And this is exactly what Genesis says happens when God arrives. When the sun was going down, behold, terror and great darkness. When God showed up, He showed up as darkness. He showed up in judgment form. In Exodus chapter 10, again, with the people of Israel, darkness is associated with the presence of God. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky. This is in Egypt. That there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. When God brings the darkness, it's so thick you can feel it. In the 19th chapter of Exodus, after they had left Egypt, they came to the foot of Mount Sinai, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, chapter 19 and verse 17. But verse 16 says, there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. Verse 18 says, the Lord descended and fire with Him, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. We find the same representation of the presence of God in Isaiah 8:22 and other places. The people of Israel would then well know that the presence of God could be associated with supernatural, inexplicable darkness. We're not talking about a few clouds rolling across in front of the sun. We're talking about pitch black darkness. But there was something even more to it, because the darkness side of God was always associated with judgment, with judgment. There is a very familiar theme in the Old Testament, and it's built around an expression called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Sometimes you'll even see it in capital letters because it's a technical term. What it does is describe final judgment, as if to say today is the day of man, but there is coming the day of the Lord. There is coming the day when God comes in final eschatological, devastating, destructive judgment. And the day of the Lord is associated with judgment and judgment with darkness. Joel 1, Joel writes about it, verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. What are its characteristics? Joel chapter 2, verse 10, The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? It is destruction, it is devastation, it is deadly, and no one survives. At the end of that second chapter of Joel, in verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, continuing to speak of the day of the Lord. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The next of the prophets is Amos. Amos chapter 5, verse 20. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Amos 8:9. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Pretty specific. They knew supernatural darkness was associated with divine judgment. It was associated not only with divine presence, but divine presence in judgment. Not only divine presence in judgment, but that final judgment. The thought must have struck them as they were sneering and mocking Jesus, and their whole world went pitch black in a moment, that the comedy was really over. Darkness symbolizes divine wrath. This kind of pitch blackness, more severe than the darkness that occurred in the covenant with Abraham, more severe than the darkness that occurred at Sinai. This is day of the Lord darkness. This is that final darkness. What does it symbolize? The presence of God in judgment. And that's why I say there's a new actor on the stage. The main character is now God, and He has taken center stage. God arrived at Calvary. Not in light, but in darkness. He showed up to unleash judgment. Not in the eschatological sense in the future against the ungodly, but in the soteriological sense against the godly one. What is really going on at Calvary, folks, and this is where you go deeper with the understanding of it, is beyond the physical suffering. It's beyond the sacrifice of Christ. What is happening here is divine wrath is being poured out in its final form. Eternal wrath is about to be released, and the darkness is everywhere. You could say it another way. God brought hell to Jerusalem that day. Matthew 8, verse 12, Matthew 22, verse 13, Matthew 25, verse 30, Jesus calls hell outer darkness, the ultimate black hole, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the eternal unrelieved blackness. It is the darkness of God's judgment presence. So from noon to 3, hell came to Jerusalem and Judea. God showed up in wrath. And the interesting thing is, it wasn't wrath on the Romans. And it wasn't wrath on the Jewish leaders. And it wasn't wrath on the people. It was wrath on the Son. God unleashed the full extent of His fury on Jesus Christ. As Isaiah put it in Isaiah 13:9, wrath with fierce anger. Hell came there. What is hell? Hell is where God punishes people forever. Hell is where God pours out His fury on people forever. God is the power behind the punishment in hell. When you say that hell is being separated from God, only in the sense of His comforting presence, not in the sense of His punishing presence. He is the one who destroys both soul and body in hell. He is the king of hell. Satan is not. And God, who is the punisher of all the souls in eternal hell, shows up in the darkness of Calvary to punish his son. And he gives his son eternal hell on behalf of all who would ever believe. This is the cup that Jesus anticipated in the garden with such revulsion that he asked if there was any way he could avoid it. During those 3 hours, there's no comedy, folks. There's no sneering, there's no scorning, there's no mocking, there's no blasphemy, there's no taunting recorded. No one said anything. Not even Jesus. Jesus doesn't speak for these 3 hours. Neither does anybody else. In these 3 hours, Jesus suffers the eternal hell for all who would believe. So the darkness is not the absence of God. It is the opposite. It is the presence of God in full judgment, vengeance, and fury. Infinite wrath, moved by infinite righteousness, releases infinite punishment on the infinite Son who can absorb an eternal hell for all who will ever believe in 3 hours. It is here that He bears in His own body our sins. It is here that He has made sin for us who knew no sin. It is here that He is wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It is here that He has made a curse for us.
On a hill outside Jerusalem, hell literally came to earth. God's wrath was poured out on His Son, so believers could be spared from that wrath. Humbling, amazing truth today from John MacArthur's study called The Crucifixion Chronicle. Along with teaching here on Grace to You, John is president of the Masters University and Seminary. Keep in mind that you can review John's current study this weekend and help you and your loved ones have a truly worshipful Easter celebration. All the messages are free in the MP3 or transcript format. Just pick up a copy of The Crucifixion Chronicle as you get in touch today. To get your copy of the series, The Crucifixion Chronicle, go to the website, gty.org. You can download the messages from the study, The Crucifixion Chronicle, free and review them before Easter. Go online now to gty.org and get the MP3 or transcripts of these 5 messages. Now keep in mind, the Grace to You website, gty.org, is a place where you can read the Grace to You blog, download any of John's sermons, there are 3,000 total, or listen to a special radio program on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the One Perfect Life Easter special. Takes you from the scene at Calvary to the moments just after the resurrection, helping you understand the profound significance of Resurrection Sunday. This special is available for just a few more days, so go to our website and listen to the One Perfect Life Easter special and tap into thousands of free resources there online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Please come back tomorrow at the same time as John continues looking at the Crucifixion Chronicle. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.